Thank you, Chris. I count it a privilege to stand this morning in God's service and to introduce my brother, Apostle Jay Moser. I was thinking back. You might think I got to know him in church. But the truth is, I really got to know Jay about 37 years ago, I think it is now. The wee hours of the morning, we would be out in a sod field, cutting sod and rolling it. And the solder didn't work real well. Normally, a sod machine will roll it as it cuts it. And then ours didn't work very well, so we had to roll it by hand. And we loaded the trucks, and we'd go out and lay sod all day. Sometimes we'd go back and do it again during the day, and then many times in the evening we'd finish up work, and then we'd go up to Excelsior Springs and use the trucks to haul hay into the barn. And you know, that sounds really exhausting right now to me, but in that day I was young and healthy, and we actually kind of had fun. We enjoyed each other. We used to sit in the truck and talk. As we would travel back and forth, and got to know each other quite well. Good memories. And I think of how important it is that in between these service times that we take advantage of being together for whatever purpose, that we at those times speak of God, that we, at those times we get to know each other in that deep way, as even Jay and I got to do back those years ago. I know that it was wonderful to be hosted here, to live in his home for the last few months. So much appreciated. And I want to introduce him with these words, that I know that his heart and mind has been for the welfare of all of our souls for all these many years, and that it's still there. Most important, I believe that he always tries to hear the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we can have confidence that as he stands today, that he brings us God's word, that word that does not fail. So with that, I give you my brother, Apostle Jay Moser.
Thank you, Jerry. I am very happy to be here. Wish you all a very happy and a Merry Christmas, and hope that you will be enjoying this time of year, and enjoying every time of year, I hope. I asked my wife to sing that song, and as I listened to it, there was a phrase in there, you know, about not giving up when the adversary tries to bring you down, when you're in a valley of decision or your trial, you're carrying the crosses of life, and to hang on. But you know what I want to talk about today is really more than just hanging on. There's more to life than just hanging on. You know, to hanging on by your teeth. Now, that happens. You just hang on. There are times in your life when you've got to that's all you can do is just hang on. But I want to talk about something that's more. I want to talk about today, and I have two sermons in front of me. And I doubt very seriously if I'll get to the second one, and so I'll have something else to do at some other later time. But I want to talk about joy. I want to talk about the true happiness that we can have in our lives, that we can have at this time of year. I have to admit that for years I did not enjoy Christmas at all, just because it was just too much work. But I'm learning to enjoy it more, because I'm just learning to just enjoy what God has given me and the time with family. And it always gives us just another excuse to have a big meal and more time to be together, more time to talk, more time to get to know the people that I already know, but to get to know them even better. There is joy. I have written a lot of things here. There is I believe an opinion, and I want to voice my opinion against it. Joy is not an emotion. Boy, You may not think that's right, but joy is not an emotion. It doesn't mean that you're like at the commercials they show you on television or in magazines, and there's somebody, they're holding the product, whatever it is, whether it's a hamburger or their favorite drink or a piece of jewelry, and they're just got a smile. And they feel this pleasure because of what this thing they have. It could be the world's greatest ice cream or whatever it might be. But it is not an emotion. It is much more. It is much greater than that. Joy is much greater. Joy touches our emotions. We feel things. It touches things, but it's much, much greater. I have written some things down here. I'd like to read one. Joy in the Holy Ghost is eternal, and it fills the soul. You remember here during reunion that our brother Joel, when he was talking, and he was talking about how important it was to be filled. There's a place in the Scriptures that talks about where they were filled. They were filled. In 3 Nephi chapter 8, verse 38, they were filled. After they partook of the emblems of life, they were filled. What does that mean? And if you look through the Scriptures to try and find what that means, you can find a lot of things. One of them, I'm sure, was with joy. And to me, as far as I know, in my experience, you cannot really feel joy in the simple things of life. Joy in the successes. My son just graduated from college. After he's had three children, he graduated from college and continued his education, and that made me joyful. But it wasn't the thing, the source of my joy. It was something added on to my joy. Because we're filled with God's Spirit. And then anything else that's good and wonderful, it's just that much more pleasant and is joyful. But the things that we... If you're just looking for the things of this world, you're never going to find enough to fill you up. You get filled by God, and then all the other things that happen to you that are nice are just wonderful. It's wonderful. Joy is in the Holy Ghost, and it is eternal. The peace of God, by definition, is peace with God. That's what it means, peace with God. Hope that lasts is hope through Jesus Christ. It's not a hope in anything in the world. There is no electronic joy. You know, that movie. I'm trying to think of the name. It was The Christmas Story, I think. It's a comedy about this kid that wants a Red Ryder BB gun. I'm sure most of you have seen it. It's hilarious to me. Well, he starts off the movie and he's standing in front of this store window, and he's looking, and he said it was filled with electronic joy. There is no electronic joy. I just got a new phone. And I'm not one bit happier today than I was the day before I had the phone. I can take it or leave it. It's kind of nice. I have this new phone. I'm glad I have a new phone. It's useful. But there is no such thing as electronic joy. And for my grandkids, there's no such thing as toy joy. Doesn't exist. I never saw the worst fights with my kids and seeing them fight more unhappiness than happiness than they have with their joy over toys. They're fighting over them. They want whatever he's got, whatever she's got. Don't touch mine. That's my, misery. Toy misery. It's not. There's no joy in it. And so until they learn how to share. There's no clothing joy. You can't buy something and all of a sudden be happy and put it on. There's no clothing joy. There's no vacation joy. I've been in some of the most beautiful places on earth. I am absolutely convinced of it. And some of them are right here in Arizona. Some of the most beautiful places on the face of this earth are right here. You know, we were driving around there and we decided to go up and look at the snow, and we drove down the highway and went through a forested area, and here's all these beautiful blue spruce. To me, that's probably one of the most beautiful trees on the face of the earth, a blue spruce. They're just so pretty. I mean, just, it looks so perfect and this wonderful color. But there is no vacation joy. And for the world today, there is no chemical joy. You can't take a pill. There's not a drink. There's no chemical joy. It does not exist in a pill. You can't have it. There's no joy in a place unless God is there. There's no joy in a home unless God is building that home. There's no joy in love unless the love of God is included. You know, you can love all kinds of things, and people do all kinds of things for love. They commit sin, and they're living misery, and they do all kinds of things because they love something or they love someone. Unless it's tied and managed by the love of God, there's no joy in it. There's no lasting joy in achieving a goal, like my son's graduation. Not one. Every goal you have is just temporary. It's gonna be done away. Everything that you earn, everything that you do, every goal that you set, they're little things that help us along in life. Unless the goal is included as a part of the eternal goal to live with God. There's no joy apart from obedience to God. There is no joy apart from God, period. Joy can exist when it appears there is every reason to be unhappy. Joy can exist when there is pain. Joy can exist when there is hunger, when there is thirst, when there is danger, and even in war. Not from war. You don't get joy from pain or from hunger, from thirst, but you get joy from God. Joy is spiritual, and it comes from God. No matter how difficult your road in life is, it is worth the effort. It's worth the effort, no matter how difficult it gets. It's worth the effort. No matter how difficult the road is with God, sometimes He gives us burdens and trials and tribulations that we are caused to go through because we are given commandments. We are given a lot in life, something that happens by chance or by the will of God, and you're stuck with it. But it's worth the effort, no matter how much difficulty. It's worth the difficulty to keep going, to know that joy. From the book of Romans, we read that in chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is what God has in store for us." And those people, when they were filled, it doesn't say what they were filled with, but we know they were filled with God's Spirit, because every other place talks about that, being filled with joy. And there are places where they were filled with exceeding great joy. There's a couple of places in the Scripture where people were overcome by joy. And in one of those places, one of the men, he was overcome by joy because he had an encounter with some loved ones, and he realized they were still his brethren in Christ, and he was overcome with joy. But that would never have been possible if he had not already been filled with the love of God and with the joy that is in God. That's what makes life worth living. You have to be filled first. Then all the things that are nice are just really nice, because you're already filled. You don't rely upon the things that are happening to you. You don't rely upon the circumstances that happen on a day-to-day basis. You don't have to have a person except the person of God to make you happy. And so every time that something happens in my family, when my wife fixes me a cup of coffee in the morning or something, it's just great. It's wonderful. But it isn't the thing that makes me happy. It's just the thing that helps along. It's a thing that gives me an overflowing joy by having that association. I want to read a scripture that I believe describes the type of joy that you and I are looking for in this time of life. And there should be joy in our lives. There should be joy even in the worst circumstances and the most difficult times in life. There should be a joy. And if you don't have that joy, then I urge you to seek God to find it. In the book of Mosiah, chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, an exclamation that was made by this group of people on page 219, verse 3, it says, "And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience, because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, which should come." This is the joy which we have. This is the basis for all the enjoyment that a Christian can have. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people that aren't going to laugh, that they aren't going to find these moments of joy, these moments of happiness and peace, but it's nothing like what a Christian can have. And what the joy that we can experience. And I want to read something. You know, there's a scripture that I think, to me, expresses what we have, this great gift that we have. And I want to go to the first book of John, the first letter. And I want to go to chapter 4. And this is a verse of Scripture, I believe, that it's probably one of those verses of Scripture that's kind of, it's written on calendars and on little plaques that you might put on the wall, or it's misused, I think, upon many occasions. But I want to read this, beginning with verse 1, chapter 4, 1 John. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Any one who says that that Christ has not come is being led by the spirit of Antichrist. Any person that makes that statement, any person that would teach that, and that's being taught more and more and more as we live in this world. There are so many terrible things that are taking place. Where is our joy? There are so many things that can happen to you, things which do change your countenance, and it falls, and you get unhappy because this happens and that happens and something else happens. But this statement, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, this is why, because in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of God, and people who are part of that kingdom, you can have unhappiness, you can have misery, and have peace. And that peace is greater than the unhappiness that we can know in this life. And that's what helps us to go on. You can have terrible things transpire, but the power of God that is in us is greater than this terrible thing that's happening on one hand. It's greater, but you can experience them both at the same time. You can experience these things. That is what should help us to go on. It's not that we never feel unhappiness. We do. But what I feel from God is greater than what I felt in this world. And I have felt some pretty terrible things, and so have you. But what he gives to us is so much more important, so much grander. And so, because of that, When we do have the good little things and we have time to get to know friends, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Because we're already filled. And God gives us this overabundance, this goodness. From the book of Helaman, this verse in Helaman chapter 2, verse 121. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it here. But Helaman 2, verse 121. And they did fellowship one with another, and did rejoice one with another, and did have great joy. This is the source of our joy comes from God and from one another. The source of our happiness comes from these things. And when it, as well, at the same time, you can have difficulty in the world. You can have difficulty in your job. You can be fired. You can not be able to pass a test in school, but you still have God. I'm never going to forget a story that I saw one time of a young man. He was practicing, or he was in a basketball game, and the time had run out, and he was getting ready to shoot a free throw, and the score was tied, and his free throw was going to make the difference whether they won or they lost. And as he was sitting there, he was imagining all these things, the crowd yelling and cheering, you know, and then at the same time, he's also imagining what's going to happen if I don't make it, and how they're going to hate me, and all kinds of stuff. And he was sitting there, and I'll never forget this statement in this story. His grandmother leaned down and told him while he was imagining all this stuff, waiting for the time when he's going to shoot his shot, hurry up and make the shot. Let's go home and have some cake. You know, putting it in real perspective, grandmother wasn't stupid. How smart. Let's shoot the shot. Let's go home and have some cake. Life is so much more than all the stuff that happens in the world. I made a real big boo-boo one time when I was playing football, and I remember it. You know, I fell down in front of 5,000 people, and it just really bothered me, you know. But, you know, today my wife makes some of the most wonderful cinnamon rolls that anyone could ever imagine, you know. And I have my wife, I have my family, I have my brothers and sisters. But most of all, I'm filled with God's Spirit. And there is no joy apart from the Spirit of God, not any real joy. It's just all temporary other than that. But if you want to be filled, if you want to be happy, you've got to turn your life over to our Lord. You've got to obey His commandments. Well, I want to go on here as we jump from that. I thought as I woke up this morning, all these thoughts were going through my mind, and I think, you know, I'll bet there's some people here that are just tired today. And that must be why these things are in my mind, and because of this, a lot of work that goes on at Christmas time, a lot of conditions, things that are happening, you're making decisions in your life, and all kinds of things are transpiring, and maybe you just need someone to tell you, you know, just snap out of it and enjoy the time that God has given to us. Enjoy what God has freely given to us. And if Christmas has become that to you, it's just a burden, well, then maybe you really need to make some changes. Change what's going on. Stop. Slow down. Get off the boat and paddle ashore or something. Get off. Stop what you're doing and change and alter your life and learn how to have joy in your God and be filled and pray unto Him with all your energy of your heart that you can have joy. Well, I want to go to the book of Jacob. In this book, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 3, verse 139, He speaks about joy. On page 186, verse 139, I'm going to begin there and read through verse 144. And if ye labor with your mights with me, ye shall have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself against the time which will soon come. And it came to pass that the servants did go to it and labor with their might, and the Lord of the vineyard labored also with them. And they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things. And there began to be the natural fruit again in the vineyard, and the natural branches began to grow and thrive exceedingly. And the wild branches began to be plucked off and to be cast away, and they did keep the root and the top thereof equal according to the strength thereof. And thus they labored with all diligence according to the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard, even until the bad had been cast away out of the vineyard, and the Lord had preserved unto himself that the trees had become again the natural fruit. And they became like unto one body, and the fruit were equal. And the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. Now, why would I read this? Because in our day and time, we are engaged in taking this gospel to the world. We are engaged in working with our mites. But we should not be concerned when our mites and efforts do not fail. There are many times when they have been successful, but we have been laboring according to the commandments of God. And we should not be upset. It says here, and the wild branches began to be plucked off. You know, part of this procedure that's going on in our day is that bad things have to be taken away. And we can't be distraught or placing our labor on things that are going to be taken away, things that are going to be cast out, things that are going to be plucked off by the Lord, and put our labor according to the commandments of God with God's children and by reaching out to new people wherever we go. We can't spend and be lost in those things where no fruit is being coming about. And he's doing this according to all this thing we have here, that he might preserve unto himself the good fruit. And he used this word preserve several times in this particular chapter and this prophecy. If you turn back to verse number 79, he uses it there. And it says, "And the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the servant, What shall we do unto the tree, that I may preserve again good fruit thereof unto mine own self?" If you jump over to verse 117, "Yea, and I will graft in unto them the branches of their mother tree, and I will preserve the roots also unto mine own self, that when they shall be sufficiently strong, that perhaps they may bring forth good fruit unto me, and I may have glory in the fruit of my vineyard." And it goes on in verse 123, "And because I have preserved the natural branches and the roots thereof, and I have grafted in the natural branches again into their mother tree, and have preserved the roots and their mother tree, that perhaps the trees of my vineyard may bring forth again good fruit." You know, one of the difficulties that we have is sometimes when our labors and our work and the things which we do, even when our families, don't seem to produce good fruit. It's not what we want. It's not that joyous, we don't have joy in some things that are taking place. But we have got to realize that there is a separation taking place. Something is transpiring in the day in which we live in. Verse 124, "That I might have joy again in the fruit of my vineyard, and perhaps that I may rejoice exceedingly that I have preserved the roots and the branches of the first fruit." I'm going to finish reading in this particular chapter with verse 143 and 144 again. And it says, "And thus they labored with all diligence according to the commandments of the Lord, even until the bad had been cast away out of the vineyard, and the Lord had preserved unto himself that the trees had become again and the natural fruit. And they became like unto one body, and the fruit were equal, and the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit." How is it that God is going to preserve that which is right? And that's where I'm getting to the second part of my sermon today. This is a message that I believe that is a message for the Church of Christ, for every member of the Church of Christ, and for people who are wondering about God's work. Is it progressing as God would have it to do? You know, when you look out in the world and you can see, we can see what our brother Brian has been privileged to participate in Africa and India, and how there have been thousands of people have been brought to know the truth. And what a wonderful thing is. And yet in our own country, there's one here and one there and a couple there and a couple here. And even in Mexico, we find the same thing. We find a couple of people in one town or one woman in one town. Is the work in God's kingdom going about? Is it doing what God wanted it to do? Is it progressing as God has seen that it would progress? Or is it your fault that it's not? Well, I would like to propose to you it's not your fault, and that it is doing exactly what God intends His Word to do, as long as we are laboring and doing what preaching this gospel. And if it affects one person, it's doing God's work. If it affects 1,000, it's doing God's work. I want to go and read a prophecy in the Scriptures, and I hope that by bringing these things out, now that I've got just a few minutes left, but I'm going to see if I can finish this because I believe it is such importance for our day and our time, for everyone under the sound of my voice to realize that God's work is going about as He desires it to do. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. A prophecy that Jeremiah was given about God's work, how He was going to, after He was getting ready to scatter them in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Lehi that we read in the Book of Mormon, lived in the same time period. When God was going to scatter Jerusalem to the four winds, carry them off captive and destroy their city. And it says here how He's going to bring them back. In verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." You know, it was prior to this that everyone thought, and still thinks, because when you live in the world and you talk with people in the world, one of the things that people think, they look, and one of the first questions they want to know, how many people do you have in your church? That's one of the first questions. How many? And it means something to them. It means absolutely nothing in God's eyes. Nothing. It has no value whatsoever, a number. It means nothing. Here, God says He was going to bring Israel, one of a city and two of a family. That is exactly the way that it happened in the Philippines. The first three people baptized were two of a family and one from another city. It's exactly the way it happened. In Mexico, we baptized a young woman, or I should say Ronnie Gill. He baptized a woman who came from the town of Bolinchain. Bolinchain is a place, to us, well known, because that's where the angel appeared, or whoever he was that appeared and talked to them, and he talked and he stood above the ground. We have no church there. Bolinchain means the place of nine wells. Well, we have one member in Bolinchain now. This woman has been responsible because she invited us to come there to visit, to preach, to try and convert her family. We have talked to 100 people because of her, but she's the only member. Is God's work doing what He intended it to do? I'll bring you one of a city. One person has value in the eyes of God. One single solitary soul. Bring you to Zion. Give you pastors who teach you knowledge. There's another statement in the Scriptures, and I guess I'm going to have to do a study on this. I don't really know exactly everything that it means, but as I was preparing this, when I was down in Mexico, as I was preparing these thoughts and this sermon, I wondered about that Scripture. And there's a prophecy that says, I'll make a man, God says, I'll make a man more precious than gold. I don't really know what he means. I don't know if he's selling them in slavery or what. But it's kind of interesting. You know, we go out in the world and we're looking for a person. And we spend all of our money looking for people. More precious than gold. is a soul. We go and we try, we encourage people, we make long trips and journeys, and there are people that are left that are not here this day. They're out preaching the gospel to people who are isolated because they have a value. They're precious. One of a city and two of a family. And it doesn't mean that, you know, that that's exactly what it's going to be all the time, but it represents something to our day, the way that the God is going to establish his kingdom in these last days or in any time. I want to go to Jeremiah again, chapter 16, verse 14 to 17, another prophecy. Therefore, in chapter 16, verse 14, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their own land, and I will give unto, that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. God was going to send fishers and hunters. Now, most of the guys here and an awful lot of the women have gone fishing and hunting. And you go and you stand on the edge of a lake or on the edge of a river, where is the fish? You have no idea in that lake. Well, it could be over there. I know there's a place over there. I caught some fish one time near a rock down neat there. There's a spring of water that comes up there. They might be there, but you have no idea. You don't know where the deer are. Here, I heard this last time that our brother Jim went up by the Four Peaks there and where they usually see a lot of deer and didn't even see any, I guess, this year. That's what I heard. You never know where they are. And that is the nature of the work we have in these last days. We don't know where they're at. We go, we're called to go and see, and we go out looking and fishing and hunting, struggling to find that precious soul. And this is the way in which God is going to reestablish his work, reestablish his children in these last days in this same manner. And comparatively speaking, there are so few people. But there is a value. And that is part of this message. There is a value in just a few people. Just a few. God says there is a value in just a few. He sees value. If you remember the story of the eunuch, where Philip attached himself to the chariot of a eunuch. He has no family. Attached himself to that chariot, explained to him the gospel, that he was reading, I believe, out of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy about Christ. And it says, and he was baptized, and the eunuch went his way all by himself. And Philip went his way, carried someplace else. There's value. And then there's a story of Rahab. Remember Rahab, the harlot, not the kind of person that we normally think is going to accept the gospel, but for some reason, she's mentioned in Hebrews in the 11th chapter as an example of faith. For some reason, and doesn't really say exactly why, except that she was the only one, her and her family, that were saved out of Jericho. Well, we don't really know, why? Because, she received the spies that came from Israel, but why did she do that? There had to have been something. Maybe she'd heard about Israel, maybe she'd heard some preaching prior to that, but there was some reason why that she believed in the God of Israel, that there is the true God. And turned and received them and expected to be saved by Israel. One person has a value, but all the rest were destroyed. And it's not that, God is not just, he's not just angry and mad and he just wanted to destroy all these people because he was mad at them. No, he had already, according to the scriptures, he'd already been there for generations trying to convince them. And they would not hear. Just like our day. Just like it. For generations, God has been trying to convince and convert and turn people of this beautiful God bless nation unto him, but only few, only few. But do they have a value? Is that one person in that town, do they have a value? Yes, they have a great value. I want to go now to the book of Luke in chapter 17. And I want to read verse 26 to 37. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 to 37. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same hour that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto them, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Whithersoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And I've told this story before about what I think the eagles are talking about. And eagles, their favorite food is carrion. It's their favorite food. Why? It's so easy. You don't have to do anything to get it. There it is, slaughtered on the road. I've seen this. I saw this. I watched this one time, and I can't remember where I was. I was sitting someplace in Don's truck, I think, watching this. And I watched this carrion sitting in the road and surrounded by buzzards. And one little tiny Mexican eagle. Now, if you've ever seen, they're kind of funny-looking little birds. They're kind of short. They have a big head and a big beak and great big talons. But they're short. And they're smaller than buzzards. And he flew down and he started hopping over to where those buzzards were, and they all just moved out of the way. And he came in there and he ate whatever he wanted to eat. God or Jesus Christ in this place is talking about a great destruction. A great destruction that will take place. And the eagles will be gathered together. They'll be gathered together. Let's go back. He talks about this. It says, remember, in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And I'd like to just think about that for just a moment. You know, I don't know. I've read all kinds of commentaries about that some, and most of them are men. But I wonder if the women had written the commentary about what she was looking back at, if they would have had a different viewpoint. I don't know. But a lot of commentaries, well, she left something in the house. You know, there was some rich or something. And it could be. That could be what it is. It's very possible. But I think it's also maybe more likely, because I know my wife, and I know what means the most to her. It says in the book of Genesis that there was a, that this woman, that she had sons-in-law. You remember that? Sons-in-law. And then also when those angels came and those men came to preach and to look for some righteous people, 10 people. That's all they were looking for. And Abraham, he made that declaration, you know. He went to the Lord. He was kind of anxious about what the Lord was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asked him, well, if there's 50 people there, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, for 50 people I will. And he said, he took a little more courage and he said, well, how about 45? You know, if it's 45, will you let that city live? And he said, yes, for 45, I will spare the city. And Abraham said, 40. And then he said, 30. And he said, 20. And he got down to 10. And that's as far as they went. And the Lord left, went his way. Now, what the reason is it 10? Is that the magic number? Or is it just a lesson to you? There's a limit of time. There's a limit. And God is bound to reward the righteous. And he's not going to wait forever for those who are not going to listen. He's not going to wait forever. He has a plan, and we have to live that way in this day and time as well. You can work a long time trying to save your friends and your relatives, but God cannot wait forever. He can't wait forever. And that you must burn into your mind. Remember Lot's wife. You know, she said, when those men went there and they were looking for 10 souls, that was the agreement. They were looking for 10 souls and they never found them. Well, they got to Lot's house and they went inside and the men of the city, the filthy, horrible city, came to take the men for whatever disgusting purpose I don't even want to try and imagine. But Lot said, no, here are our two daughters. They've never known a man. They're not married. But he had two sons-in-law. I don't know if it says two. Maybe it just says sons-in-law. Maybe there were three. I don't know. Who were they and who were they married to? Why would you grandmothers go back? My kids are there. My grandkids are there. Remember Lot's wife. They were part of her life. Whatever it was, I'm sure why. It's not really explained why. Any reason. Remember Lot's wife. You know, you can't go back into the world. And that's the curse that we live in this particular day and time is parents try to save their kids, and you can't do it. You can't save them. You can pray for them. You can teach them. But you don't have the power to save them. Only God can save them. And there will come a time when God will say, enough time has passed. Enough time has passed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you, don't try. But you've got to remember Lot's wife. There is an end. And someday, God will, from his place in heaven, say, well, time's up. Time's up. But he was looking for 10 souls. He didn't find them. The same thing was true in the days of Noah. I asked the question when I was down in Mexico, and I'd read somewhere that it was 120 years that Noah was building the ark. Well, as I read that again and tried to verify that, you can't really verify that, but it probably was anywhere between 60 and 100 years when he was building the ark. 60 to 100 years building an ark in a dry place and no water around, and that's exactly a representation of the church today, of the Church of Christ. You're a bunch of nuts. What are you doing? You're building this refuge. What are you doing? And that's exactly the way people are going to look at you. You're crazy. And that's where they looked at Noah. This man is insane. But he testified to them as he continued to build that boat. And someday, the day will come when God, and right now the door is open. And someday, the day will come when he will shut the door. He'll shut the door, and no one can enter. And he himself will do it. And that end will come. I don't know when it is. I'm hoping it's a long time from now, but it will come. So, we have to live like we're living in the days of Noah, or the days of Lot. We have to realize and separate ourselves from the things of this world and not try to save our life or even our families that are part of our lives, for whatever reason that she turned around and decided to look back. But that's the way we live. That's the way it's working out in these days. Okay, now I have one more scripture, or two more, and then we'll be done. So it's the time is up, but I'm going to take a few more minutes, if you will bear with me. In Matthew chapter 6, or I should say, I think it's chapter 5, excuse me, in chapter 5 of Matthew, I'm going to read from verse 10 to 16. Of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, bad things are happening to us, but the only ones that really count in God's eyes are the ones which we are persecuted or bad things happen to us because we've done something good. If something happens to us and it's bad and it's because you've done something bad, it doesn't count. It's not God, and it's not that God doesn't care. He does care, but it doesn't count towards righteousness. Only if you've done something that was righteous and good and you've been persecuted because of what's good. Well, I want to go and I want to focus for just a minute on the verse that's in the middle of this reading. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Well, Don and I, when we travel down there in Mexico, there's a place on the coast of Yucatan. And they have these huge, shallow lakes. And they have dikes on the end, and they open the dike up, and they'll let the seawater come in, and they close it up, and then they let it dry. And when they let it dry, it slowly goes away, and I don't know how long it takes. It must take a long time because it rains, it fills up again, and so they let it all go away. And when it's sitting there, the birds are playing in it. It's filthy. It's full of sticks. It's full of bones. It's full of skulls. It's full of fish. It's full of dead animals and mud and muck, and it looks absolutely gross, and it stinks. Well, when they get done, after a while, when it gets dried up, they take a bulldozer or some kind of a thing, and they push it all to one side, and then they begin some kind of a refining process. And when they do, that salt, at the end, the salt comes out, and then they have, next to this pile of junk with all this garbage in it, they have a stack of salt, and it's pure and it's white. And I'll never forget the day when our brother Chuck Pender was in here and was explaining to us that salt never changes. It never changes. It's always there. If you eat salt, eventually it will probably someday end up back up in the ocean, and if it gets dried out, it'll look just like it always did. White and crystalline. It never changes. It doesn't change its chemical composition. And the only way you can change salt really is by adding something to it. You can take salt if it's in other kinds of minerals, and you can leach it out, and you're left with the minerals. But the salt itself never changes. It never changes. And so here we have this example. And I was in Mexico this last trip. I was down there, and I walked outside, and Sister Matilde, we were in their home, and she was out there, and she was preparing meat. And she had these large chunks of pork, and she would cut them like this, and then she'd go back this way, and she'd go back this way, and then she took it, and she folded it out just like you take a map and fold it out. And she'd put it on a big plate, and it was just paper thin. And she'd take salt, and she'd sprinkle all over it. And then she'd take the next one, and she'd cut it and fillet it and cut it and cut it, and she took it, and she folded it out on top of that one, and she sprinkled salt on top. And she did it again until she had just a stack of meat like this, of this just paper-thin pork. Why did she do that? She did that. It has nothing to do with his flavor. Not one thing. She did that because it preserves the meat. It keeps the meat from spoiling, from putrefying. And if you don't, it will rot. So she sprinkled the salt on there to keep it from rotting, just tiny grains of salt. And now when you read this, you are the salt of the earth. Please put that into your mind and your heart. You are the salt of the earth. You are a part of it, you know, part of the reason and the greatest use of salt in the day and time when Jesus said this was to preserve food. I found something that was kind of interesting this morning. And it was a quote from Pliny. I'm not sure exactly whether he was Roman or Greek, but he was one of those ancient philosophers. And he said this, so essentially necessary is salt that without it, human life cannot be preserved. Even the pleasures and endowments of the mind are expressed by it. The delights of life, repose, the highest mental serenity are expressed by no other term than sales among the Latins. It has also been applied to designate the honorable rewards given to soldiers, which are called salary or salaries. But its importance may be farther understood by its use in sacred things, as no sacrifice was offered to the gods without the salt cake. Now that's interesting. The word for sale comes from salt. Salary comes from salt. Everything for sale, its root word is salt. Salt. And salaries, you get paid by salt. It was so understood in times past as the necessary for life and the preservation of life that they understood it this way in these ancient times. But I had no idea that the word salary came from salt. It was new to me. Or for sale, the word sale came from salt. I had no idea. But anyway, so if you lose your savor, the only way that you can lose your savor is by adding something to it. My favorite spice is something called adobo, and they sell it in Mexico, and it sounds like a Spanish word, but it's a Filipino word, adobo. And it's they take salt and they mix spices with it, and you can change the flavor of salt by adding whatever. You can add garlic or anything else to it, and it changes the flavor. I like adobo, and there's about 8 different kinds of adobo. And it's made, of all places, New Jersey. And I thought it was, you know, by a company called Goya. And I thought it was from Mexico all this time. But it's not. It's from the Philippines. But it's sold in Mexico. But you can change, the only way you can change the flavor of salt is by adding something to it. And when you add something to it, it would be your sins. It would be all that muck and the sticks and the skeletons and the droppings of the bird and everything else when they're out there in this horrible, stinking mess. But the salt is there if you will refine it in your life. And you are the salt of the earth. And so if there's 10, the city's still worth saving because you still have a light in the world. You can still salt. You can still be part of this city and it'd be worth saving. Whether it's 10 or not, the exact number, I don't know. But it means something to me that our job and our goal in these last days is to be the salt, the reason why this world will not be destroyed. You have a great importance. Even in this great big city where there are 3.5 million people in this valley, you are as important as anyone here. That's how important you are. Wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you play, you may be the reason why that place is worth saving. Because you are there. And the day comes, according to the scriptures, when they cast the righteous out. That's the day when God says, it is over. That's the day. Over and over again in the scriptures. Or he leads them out. One of the two. Either they cast them out or he leads them out. You have a great importance as the salt of the earth in these last days. So I hope that when you look at yourselves and in this time period that we live in, that you will consider that. And where there are even sometimes just one person, that's exactly what God said he would do. I'll bring that person from that town to Zion, to God's kingdom. Well, God bless you. I hope that you have found something that you can rejoice in and something to give you some direction in these last days.